All right, we're going to spend just a few moments in prayer this morning. We'll do that after we read Psalm 124, the 124th Psalm. Here's what it says. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging water. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do thank you. We do thank you that because of what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf, that you are for us. You're not against us, but you're for us. You are on our side, and it's only because you are on our side that we have any hope. So, Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you've delivered us. We thank you that you have made a way, just like you continue to make ways for your people Israel to be delivered out of challenge after challenge after challenge. Lord, you've made a way for any who would turn from their sin and put their full trust in you. You've made a way for them to be delivered from death, eternal death, into life and eternal life. And so, Lord, we say thank you for that. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to buy our pardon and to make us righteous in your sight. And so, Lord, it's because of that that we come this morning and we worship you. And so we begin by saying thank you. Lord, we do thank you for your deliverance of us. We pray that you would continue to deliver us on every front. Lord, we're reminded even just this week that culture continues to pose a challenge for us, continues to pose a challenge for churches all over the place to be faithful to you, be faithful to your word, and to know how to do that. And so, Lord, we pray for lots of wisdom on every church in this county and in this state and all over the nation, all over the world. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead your people, to give them wisdom, to help them to know how to stand for you in a culture that it's hard to do that. It's hard to know how to do that all the time. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give wisdom, that you would give clarity, that you would continue to make us as Christians all over the place more and more faithful to you. Lord, I pray specifically for this church. I thank you for this church. I thank you how Grace Chapel Baptist as a body has continued to take steps towards biblical faithfulness and to promote biblical faithfulness and to pursue biblical faithfulness into the future. Lord, we thank you that you've been so clearly at work in our midst this last year, and we pray that we would continue to press on towards the upward call in Christ Jesus, that we might be found faithful when you return to get your bride. Lord, we thank you for fathers, as it is Father's Day. We thank you for many godly men in our lives, men who shaped each and every one of our lives. We thank you for them. Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen fathers, strengthen the idea even of fatherhood itself. Lord, help men to be who you've called them to be men who take charge of their families, who would lead their families in a good and godly way, who would parent the children whom you give them as a gift straight from you, that they would parent them in the fear and admonition of you. Lord, we ask that you would help fathers to know how to lead, how to guide, how to protect and guard the minds and the souls of their children, again, in difficult times. I pray, Lord, for those who are here who are fathers, continue to encourage them. I pray for those who are here who aspire to be fathers, who maybe aren't yet fathers but want to be fathers. Lord, would you continue to comfort them as they wait in great anticipation. And Lord, I pray for those who have had bad experiences with fathers, Lord, that this day might bring a whole different set of emotions to their minds. And Lord, I ask that you would comfort them and remind them of their sufficiency in you, the fact that you are not just a father, but a perfect heavenly father for any who trust you. Remind them of that. And Lord, we pray for those who've lost fathers, for those who've lost fathers even this year, Lord, that you would comfort them with, sweet, sweet memories and encouragements from their own fathers as they recollect back. So Lord, we ask that you would be at work in our midst in a variety of different ways this morning. We don't just ask you to be at work here, but we pray for churches all over the place. We pray for Parkwood Church in Gastonia. Lord, we ask that you would continue to strengthen that body, conform them more to the image of Christ. Thank you for Jeff Long and his leadership there. Thank you for Scott Hand and others who are in support roles there. Thank you for our friendship, our partnership, the conversations we get to have. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen that church and continue to make them more Christ-like. Lord, we pray for Josue Lara as he continues to pastor in Mexico, in Monterrey, Mexico. Lord, as he's had just a challenging year as a father with his newborn being all through all sorts of intensive care situations and needing medical bills paid and all sorts of complications this year. Pray you would continue to strengthen him as a husband and as a father and as a pastor. Lord, I pray that you would raise up others in that church who can help, others in that church who can share in the teaching load, others in that church who are just an encouragement and a support to his family as they're in a hard place to plant a church, trying to find support. Lord, we ask that you would be at work in that situation for your glory. And Lord, we here, Grace Chapel, we're gathered under your word. And so Lord, as we continue to sing in a way that's flavored by your word and pray over your word and preach your word, we ask that you would go before us, that you would make our hearts soft and receptive to what you would say to us as your people. And we pray that we would be changed in a way that honors you to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
All right, well, if you would, you can take your copy of God's Word out. Go ahead and make your way over to Matthew chapter 17, the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter. We left off after verse 13 last week, so we'll begin in verse 14 today. You know, there's a lot of preacher jokes out there. There's a few preacher jokes I really enjoy. There's the one about the preacher who had the deacon who kept falling asleep while he was trying to preach. There's the one about the preacher who had the run-in with the button. But my favorite preacher joke, I think, is the one about the preacher who had the just really non-self-aware church member. We'll call his name Fred. I don't think there's anybody named Fred on the roll, so hopefully nobody will get offended. But this preacher had Fred in the church, and Fred was just kind of a cantankerous, little bit gossipy, judgmental, kind of arrogant guy. Just seemed like he liked to hear himself talk. He had a bunch of ideas and always thought his ideas was better than everybody else's ideas. That was kind of Fred. Fred's not the type of guy you would ideally like to be a fellow church member along with you. Fred wasn't a very easy guy for the pastor to have to pastor. And the pastor had fielded like a lot of complaints about Fred. He wasn't the only person who saw it. Everybody said, we got to do something about Fred. The preacher's like, man, I got concerns about Fred. Well, I got to do something about Fred. And so the preacher finally just says, I'm going to figure this out. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to have to do something. And so the preacher concludes, here's what we're going to do. I don't care anymore. I don't care what comes from it. I'm going to get up in the pulpit on Sunday, and for the next few Sundays after that, and I'm just going to preach right at Fred until Fred gets the picture or until Fred leaves. So the preacher shows up at church on Sunday morning, And he's got his whole sermon written with Fred in mind. He's thought about Fred all week long. And he stands up and he preaches it right at Fred. Everybody knows. Everybody can tell. Except Fred. Fred's eating it up. He loves it. He must have said amen about 30 times. There's one point in the sermon where Fred started clapping. And Fred meets a preacher at the back of the church and said, "Preacher, you really told him today." And he leaves and he goes out and he comes back next week. And the preacher says, "Well, I'm going to try it again." He's a little frustrated, but not fazed. He's going to stick with the plan. So he gets up the next week and he just lays it on even thicker. Right at Fred. He did everything but call Fred's name. It got to the point where it was awkward for folks in the church. Everybody could tell he's talking about Fred. Except Fred. Fred eats it up. Fred loves it. And he gets it back in the church again. He says, "Man, preacher, you told him today." Preacher does that several more weeks, on and on and on, and he eventually realizes, I can preach at Fred as hard as I want to and as direct as I want to, and he's always going to assume I'm talking about somebody else. I got to do something else. And so he comes up with the undoubted, foolproof version of the plan. All week long, calls folks, calls a churchman, explains what's going on, explains what he's going to do, and by the end of the week, he has effectively canceled church for everybody except him and Fred. So the preacher shows up on Sunday morning, it's just him and Fred. He's got a sermon that he wrote about Fred, aimed right at Fred, and he's going to preach it to Fred and Fred only because he's the only person there. And so the preacher gets up, and they do like normal, and they get to the sermon, and he preaches right at Fred, makes eye contact with Fred the whole time, and that's it. This has got to be the conclusion, right? Gets down, goes to the back of the door, they sing a little song, and the preacher's convinced this worked. Because Fred looks disappointed. I mean, sad. Like, he's not his usual jovial self. So the preacher's feeling pretty good about this, pretty confident that it's taking effect. And Fred gets to the back of the church, and the preacher says, "Fred, there's something you want to talk about? You don't seem like you're doing too hot. Something you want to discuss?" And Fred said, "Well, preacher, I really just hate it. I don't know where everybody was at today, but I wish they'd have been here because you would have told them today if they'd have been here." There are some people who are just painfully, painfully non-self-aware. You know that, I know that, we know some of them people, okay? But there's a blessing in knowing who you are. And unfortunately, a lot of the Christian life that we overlook is the process by which you become more self-aware of who you really are. The disciples get a threefold lesson in who they really are today. Let's read the text and we'll dig in. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When they came, in the crowd, a man came up to him being Jesus, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, for nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to him, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shuck. Take that and give it to them. For me and for yourself." Would you pray with me? Lord, we come and we approach your book this morning. You tell us that the book is living, and so we pray that right now you would make your word live to us, that we might be changed by it, that we might be made more like Jesus because of it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, the first thing you might notice as we head off into this text is this first episode is probably fairly familiar to you. You might be familiar with it here. You're probably familiar with it from Mark chapter 9. As Mark recounts this story, you'll remember, he highlights the faith of the man, or kind of rather his struggle through faith, right? He's the one who says, I believe, help my unbelief. But here, Matthew has recorded it in a way that we're not so focused on the father's faith or his wrestling through faith. We're focused now on the disciples. And his disciples are wrestling through this whole thing as well. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So if you recall what's just happened, Jesus has just come back from the mountain, and as they come back from the mountain, apparently there's a crowd there waiting on him. And this crowd's gathered around because this man who's got this son who's afflicted, we'll get to that in just a second, he's come seeking Jesus to do something about his son's seizures. His son seems to have what we would call epilepsy. His son doesn't just have epilepsy, as we're going to find out. He's got this like demonically driven epilepsy. There are some biological issues, as we've seen in the Bible, that are very clearly manifestations of some demonic activity at work. That's not all of them, right? If you don't get sick, if you get sick next week, don't say it's got to be the demons. They don't always relate to that, okay? But there are some times we clearly see where the demonic is behind a biological issue. Again, we're going to keep exploring that. But this man approaches Jesus because he's apparently convinced, or he's heard, hey, Jesus can do something about this type of thing. If you've tracked with us through Matthew, you've watched Jesus do this and stuff like this over and over and over. So, hey, Jesus can do something about this. So this man seeks out Jesus and is wanting Jesus to heal his son. But in the absence of Jesus, Jesus is on the mountain, he's turned to the disciples. And he's asked the disciples to do something about it. Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Disciples couldn't do it. He's got this epilepsy, that's apparently demonic. We can tell it's demonic because he's got these seizures, and these seizures keep leading him into the fire and into the water. That's a suicidal type issue, right? They're trying to lead him into death. Jesus will say of Satan, hey, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. So that's textbook what Satan's all about. Pretty obvious we're dealing right here directly with, hey, Satan himself at work in this boy. And the father seeks Jesus, doesn't find Jesus, finds the disciples, says, hey, heal him. But they can't. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. It's going to be really pertinent to your understanding of the rest of this text this morning to think back to Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus had called the disciples to himself, and it says in the text twice, he gave them authority to cast out demons. Later in the text, it says he commissioned them to go out, and as they were going out, to be about casting out demons. So when you read the disciples can't do this, understand that they could do it. Like they had what they needed to do it. It wasn't Jesus' fault that they couldn't do it. He'd actually given them the authority they needed to do it, and he told them to go do it. Faithfulness to Jesus for them meant doing this kind of stuff, healing people like this. And so, you get Jesus' response. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said, then because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. What's going on? What's the deal? What's the problem with the disciples? The disciples have what they need to do this. What's the problem? They don't have the faith they need. Jesus told them, faithfulness to me for you looks like healing this guy. But they can't do it because they don't have the faith they need. Faithless generation. You have little faith. Faithlessness for them has got them the same rebuke that it's gotten a lot of Jesus' enemies. You've heard Jesus say stuff to the Pharisees like, you crooked generation, you evil generation. And now Jesus looks at the faithlessness of his own disciples and say, y'all are a faithless and twisted generation. Jesus, meanwhile, the boy's brought to him, and he clearly can. He clearly can and does heal the boy because he actually trusts God. He actually trusts, even in this circumstance, that the Lord can do what he's been commissioned to do. But yeah, he's got what he needs to be faithful to God. But on this occasion, the disciples learned that they don't. Why this occasion? What's going on here? Why has Jesus chosen this situation to illustrate for them that, hey, maybe they really don't have the faith that they keep saying they have. They keep thinking they have. Because, brothers and sisters, like our friend Fred, this is discipleship. Growing in the Christian life means becoming more self-aware, becoming aware and increasingly aware of who you really are. You can't walk with Jesus without simultaneously learning more about you. You can't grow closer to Jesus without learning more about what's actually going on inside of you. And brothers and sisters, as you're about to learn, as we continue on this text, stuff's about to get real, real hard for the disciples, and this is a good opportunity for Jesus to help the disciples see, you ain't ready. You're not ready for stuff to get hard. Practically, what happens? Practically, why is it this situation? Why is it this particular boy that produces this in the disciples and draws back the curtain? Well, there's something a little different going on here. Again, remember Mark chapter 9. Mark tells us, it ends with that clause that you've seen, heard time and time again. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So there's actually something about the demon. Something about the demonic possession of this boy that makes the disciples say, we ain't seen nothing quite like this. It's a little different. So you know what they do? They get a little intimidated. They get a little scared. We're going to pause here for just a second because some of you are saying, Thomas, why do you keep talking about Mark? Why didn't you read verse 21? And my response is, my Bible ain't got verse 21. There ain't no verse 21 in my Bible. I can read it, but I had to read out of footnotes. In the footnotes, it says some manuscripts insert verse 21, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. One of the things that's really surprised me as your pastor in this church is how many times the issue of Bible translation has come up. Another thing that's really surprised me as your pastor in this church is how many times some of you have had to listen to me explain Bible translations, and you keep coming back. I don't quite understand. I'm grateful, but I don't quite understand. So today, I will not go at any great length or in any great depth about Bible translation, but so that you go home and don't think, well, do I have to throw my Bible away? Can I trust my Bible? Let me explain what's going on here. Different translations prioritize different manuscripts when they sit down to translate a Bible. If you're reading a King James or a New King James Bible, maybe some others as well, you're going to have that verse 21 that's in my footnotes. It'll be in your text. It'll be right there in the text for you. That's because the people who translated the King James or the New King James, they prioritized manuscripts that had verse 21 in them. If you're reading a different translation, maybe an ESV like me or maybe something else, some other translation that doesn't have verse 21 in the actual text, the reason is, the people who translated your Bible prioritized manuscripts in the translation process that didn't have verse 21 in them. And what we're trying to do anytime we sit down to translate a Bible, anytime any half-decent Bible translator goes to work, what we're trying to do is capture, hey, what did Matthew actually write? Like, what words did Matthew's pen actually put on the scroll? That's what we're trying to get at. But as I just said, different translators come to the text and prioritize different manuscripts, usually because they have access to different manuscripts. And so what you end up with along the way is discrepancies in how we translate things. Here's what, Thomas, this is getting complicated. You're getting to the part where you bore me again. Can you make this simpler? Sure. Here we go. Let's imagine we're playing a game of telephone. You guys know telephone? You start with an original person. They got to pass the message down the line, and we see how different it is at the end, okay? It's essentially what we're doing with Bible translation. Let's imagine that we're playing a game of telephone. And let's imagine that we're playing it right down here, okay? And there's about 20 people. We're going to start at this wall, and we're going to go to that wall. And at that wall stands our buddy Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, okay? He's over there. He's got the original, and he's going to pass it down the line. Okay, so if I wanted to know what Matthew actually said, where do I go? I go as far to the right as possible, right? That would make the most sense. I get as close to Matthew as I possibly can. And brothers and sisters, that's what every Bible translation is trying to do. Every one of them. The challenge is, the problem is, when you sit down to translate a Bible, you are limited by how many of these people you have access to. So in 1611, when King James commissioned the translation of the Bible, he had access to a certain amount of people, a certain amount of those people in that telephone game. You read a newer translation. As the years go by, we've found more manuscripts, we've got more documents, and they take us a little bit further back. So we now have access to people who are a little bit closer to Matthew. And so depending on who translated your Bible depends on which group, how many people they could push back to get us closer to Matthew. And when you say, why would a Bible translation put verse 21 in the footnotes? It's because as Bible translators translate the Bible, they're trying to point out for us what's happened along the way. Have we made mistakes along the way? Good, well-intended mistakes? Has that happened? And as we continue to look at our oldest manuscripts we can get, as we play that game of telephone and push as far back close to Matthew as we can get, what folks have concluded in most translations these days are, it looks like somebody roped in Mark 9:29 into this incident to try to make it make sense. Your Bible either have it in the text or it'll have it in the footnotes and kind of explain what's going on. What I want to communicate to you, this is what matters to you, as someone who actually reads the Bible, I hope. There are zero mainstream translations that are intentionally trying to add or take away verses that are actually in the Bible. There are zero. None of them. When you hear somebody say, well, such and such is a corrupt translation. Well, such and such is a perverse translation. Those people may be super well intended. But what they're revealing is they actually have no clue what they're talking about. No clue how Bible translation works. And brothers and sisters, it is neither faithful to the Bible nor very winsome to others to not have a clue what we're talking about. So just be aware. You can trust your Bible translation. Your Bible translation is explaining to you what's going on as it goes on. If you want more clarification, you come talk to me. Everybody else wants me to spare them from further lecture on Bible translation. It's sufficiently clear, though. It's sufficiently clear what's going on in this text, whether you want to add in verse 21 or not. Here's what's going on in the text. The disciples are overwhelmed. They're intimidated. They, who have been commissioned and charged and given the authority to go out and cast out these demons, they've actually done that before. Like, we know from the record, like, this is, it's not like they've never done it before. They've done it before, but they get to this incident and say, something different's going on here. And they get intimidated, and they get a little scared, and sometimes you just get scared. And when you get scared, you lose your cool. They've shown their ability to have faith in Jesus, to trust Jesus, to take Jesus at his word. All of a sudden, it gets a little hard, and we're not going to do that right now. We don't know how to do that in this circumstance. So Jesus circles back around and says, like, look, you've got what you need. You've got what you need. Verse 20. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, here, like, this doesn't mean if you just believe something enough, you can do it no matter what it is. Okay, like, that's not what that means. Like, if I really had a ton of faith, I could fly, I could then fly. Don't try. It's not what that means. Don't try it. And if you try it and I come to see you in the hospital, do not point to that verse and tell me what you were doing was a good thing. Okay, don't do that. Again, it's very relevant that this was actually commanded by Jesus. Like, they were told, this is what I want you to do. I want you to heal people like this. I want you to go out and do it. And so they didn't have faith in some random arbitrary thing. No, they didn't have faith that they could do what Jesus had actually said. You can do it. And I want you to do it. That's the type of faith that they were lacking. And Jesus says, if you have a little bit of faith in me, if you're willing to trust me, if you're willing to take me at my word, if you're willing to rely on me even when things get hard, I promise you, you will be able to do what I've commanded you and commissioned you to go and do. But the disciples in this moment, they don't have that, and so they cannot heal this boy. You can watch it happen again, because they do it again in verse 22. As they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. Now, that's not new news. You saw that in chapter 16, but here you've seen it again, spelled out exactly the same way. Look, disciples, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised on the third day. But they're so distraught and so caught off guard by the whole delivered and killed part that they don't stop to ponder what he could mean by the raised part. And so they walk away distressed. Why are they distressed? Because they don't have the faith they keep thinking they have. They keep thinking that they practically trust the Lord, they practically trust the Lord, they practically trust the Lord, and all of a sudden things get hard. They get a little intimidated, they get a little scared about what's going on around them, and they can't heal this boy. They hear Jesus saying, here's what's going to happen, guys, and they panic because they don't actually have the faith that they keep thinking they have and the faith they keep wanting to say they have. And brothers and sisters, I've come here this morning to tell you, many of us don't either. Many of us, when it gets hard, don't have the faith we want to keep saying that we have. If you want to take a little bit of heat off of you, just put it on the Christian world around you. Just think about you and all of the Christians. Let's just go America. All Christians in America. If you don't believe me, just watch. Just watch what happens. We're in an election year. And the story of the next five months is going to be the theme of Chicken Little. Bad news sells. And so people are going to yell. They're going to go around screaming, the sky's falling, the sky's falling. And people are going to look around. A lot of people who call themselves Christians are going to look around and say, the sky's falling, the sky's falling. And I'm here to tell you, it's probably not. And if it is, that's okay too. You can trust Jesus now, and you can trust him later. Like, it'll be okay. The Lord's not going to call us to follow him and then make it impossible for us to follow him. You can. You can do it. You can trust the Lord in any and all circumstances. If you listen to what Jamie read just a little while ago, like, the Lord himself is equipping us, and the Lord is not going to let anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul explicitly in that same passage says things that are present or things that are to come. And you can read this if you want to. Like, just check me on it. Romans chapter 8, read at the end of the chapter. Things that are explicitly named there include your death and the things that are to come. So we're all going to get killed in 2025. And that won't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We'll be okay. We can be faithful. I hope you're prepared to be faithful. And then you just ask the question, like, how? I'm ready to concede that that's radical. I'm ready to concede that that takes a radical amount of confidence in the Lord. And you can be radically confident in the Lord. How? How? Like, what's my source for that? How do I know that I can press on and have faith in Jesus? How do I know that I can take him in his word? How do I know that I can rely on him right now or in the future or come what may? Like, how do I know that? Because of what it means to be a disciple. When they came, verse 24, to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher, does he not pay the tax?" This tax here is a tax that goes towards the temple. It's not compulsory. They don't have to give it. It's something that by this point in time in Judaism, it was merely kind of done out of patriotism. Like any Jew who respected themselves for being a Jew would willingly, voluntarily pay the tax. Like a sign of patriotism. There wasn't like a law that said you have to do it, you have to do it, you have to do it. You were just kind of expected to do it. If you're going to be on the up and up as a good patriotic Jewish person, you would pay the tax. Kind of like us, 4th of July is coming up. There's no law on the books that says you have to go grill somewhere and you have to eat ice cream and you have to shoot fireworks. There's no law that says that. But we all know if you don't, people are going to look at you like you're a communist. Like maybe they're a communist. We don't know. Right? That could happen. So it's usually out of a sign of patriotism, we really stand for the Jewish cause, people would pay the tax. And so the question now gets asked to Jesus, like, okay, does Jesus pay the tax? Peter, like Simon, does Jesus pay this tax? And there's a real question there because some Jews at this point in time have decided we're not Jewish enough to pay tax anymore. Sadducees, don't pay the tax. Because remember the Sadducees, if you remember our discussion a couple weeks ago, they've sold out to the Romans. They're ready to be Roman if that's what it takes to get somewhere in line. Also, rabbis. Rabbis are typically excluded from paying the tax. The Jewish world looks at rabbis and say, you know, they do a lot. They teach. They go around. They disciple people. They help spread the knowledge of the law. They do enough for the temple. Like, they don't have to pay the tax. That's no big deal. And so there's some real question going on here. Like, where does Jesus fit in this? It's about his loyalty to the Jews. Does he pay the tax? And Peter answers in verse 25, yes. Yeah, he does. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Like, so Peter, let's just address this right now. Let's go right at this issue. I'm not even going to let you talk and tell me that somebody asked you. I just want to ask you, Peter, let's think through this tax. How's this thing work? Imagine a kingdom, any kingdom ever, anywhere in the world, and I just want you to think for a second, Peter. Does that king get taxes from his family? Or does that king get taxes from others? And we all know the answer. We all know the obvious answer. That's why it's recorded the way it is in 26. We don't even get Peter's answer. We just get told that he said, from others. And then Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. However, if you do, however, not to give offense to them, here's what I want you to do. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now, you read verse 27 and you say, man, there's a lot of good stuff in verse 27. There's a lot of stuff that sticks out in verse 27, and there is. We could talk about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God as expressed in Jesus in verse 27. If you were here a couple Wednesday nights ago, we were working through Jonah, and we talked about how God is sovereign even over the appetite of a worm. And now we see here, like, Jesus is sovereign and aware even over the appetite of a fish and the fact that he knows what fish is going to eat Peter's hook when he throws it in the water. And you just think, man, that'd be a great place for Thomas to talk about fishing straight from the text, but I will restrain myself on this one and only this one occasion. We could talk about his motive. Look at what Jesus says, not to give offense to them. Like, Jesus says, I don't have to pay the tax. But in order not to give offense to them, I want us to pay the tax. That'd be a real good place for us to stop and chew for a minute. Because brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, there's this dangerous thing happening in evangelicalism right now. You've got, on the one hand, some people who are willing to kind of round off the corners on sin because they don't want to be offensive to people. And then in reaction to that, there's this other group of people who see that and don't like that and are like, we want to be as offensive as possible about everything. And neither one of those is right. Like, neither one of those is correct. Neither one of those is the Christ-like way to get at this thing, because look at how Jesus does it. You know, surely you know, that there are plenty of times where Jesus has spoken up or Jesus has acted and knew full well that it was going to be offensive to people. There's a time to be offensive. But look at this time. Jesus says, this is not the time to be offensive. We'll just pay the tax. So brothers and sisters, like, if we would follow Jesus, we're going to actually have to think about things and not just jump in one of those ditches. We're going to have to think our way through things and take them an issue at a time and say, what does faithfulness to the Lord look like in this circumstance? Jesus, there's lots of hills we can die on. Jesus died on a hill that was about the gospel. He waited to die on a hill that was about the gospel. Me and you'd be faithful to him, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to actually pick the hills to die on that are about the gospel. So we could talk about all that. But I want to leave you at verse 26. Because verse 26 is the answer to our question, how? How do I know that I can trust the Lord? How do I know I can have faith in the Lord? How do I know that I can take him in his word? How do I know that I can rely on him no matter what? Verse 26 is the answer. They don't get the taxes from the sons. They get them from others. And Jesus says, then the sons are free. Peter, you know who's in control down at the temple? God. You know who's the king of that kingdom down at the temple? God. You know who's God's son? Jesus says, me. Which means I don't know that tax. And guess what, Peter? Because I'm the Son of God who's come to seek and save that which was lost, and you've put your trust in me, or you're at least trying to put your trust in me, you're an adopted son. It doesn't say the son singular, it says the son's plural. Peter, we don't owe them no money. The sons are free. You heard Jamie read just a moment ago that God has given his Holy Spirit to any who would turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus. And because we've received the Holy Spirit, we actually are crying out to God. The Holy Spirit keeps leading us to go to God. And as we keep going to God and crying out to God, we keep realizing, hey, we have a Heavenly Father and he's good. And he loves us, and we can take him in his word, and he can be trusted. All those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. The king of the universe is your heavenly Father. If you've trusted Christ, you know who's in control, and he's your heavenly Father. This is why nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus, because the one who sits on control, on the throne, is in control. He's our heavenly Father. He knows how to keep his people. He's not going to lose his children. If you know how to be a good dad and protect your kids and protect your family and lead them, like, do you not think God knows what he's doing? And all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's son. Brothers and sisters, you can trust in the Lord come what may. There's nothing coming down the pipe that's going to keep you from being faithful to God, from practically trusting him in every day, day in, day out in your life. Like, there's nothing coming, but we don't know who the president's going to be. You're right. We don't. But I know who God's going to be. In 2025, God's still going to be God, and that God's still my heavenly Father. But Thomas, we don't know what the economy is going to be like, right? I got you. But I know that my Heavenly Father is the one who in his word says, look, I feed the birds of the air and they don't even make gardens. I got it under control. You're going to be all right. But Thomas, didn't you watch the news this week? Don't you know how many terrorists we've got roaming around in our country? Yeah, I do. I saw that. But God says in his word, and he's my Heavenly Father, so I trust him. He said that not even my death, like if I die, I'm still not going to be separated from his love for me in Christ Jesus. So I can trust him. I can trust him come what may. This doesn't mean that we don't care. I care about the world that we live in. You should care about the world that we live in because it's God's world and he made it and it belongs to him and he's actually told us how we should act in it. So we should care. We should advocate for truth and for righteousness and for justice every chance we get. Yes. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to despair. We don't have to live in constant distress because he's our Heavenly Father. And he's in control. He's got it taken care of. The disciples learned. They learned in these lessons, in these scenes right here. We're going to get to keep watching them learn some stuff for a little while. But they learned. They don't really have the faith they keep thinking that they have. And I just want to know, is that a lesson we need to learn? We are challenged. We are influenced by our culture. And one of the ways we've been influenced by our culture is that in our culture, you want to be perceived as knowing something. You might know something, you might not know something, but it looks advantageous for people to think that you know something. We got this information kind of knowledge heavy bias. And in our information-heavy culture, sometimes we mistake knowledge for faith. You gotta have faith in the Lord, which means to know things. You gotta know that there's a God who says he's holy and just and righteous, and he's created the universe and everything in it. He owns everything in it. He's got control over everything in it, and that's a problem for me and you because we've rebelled against him. That's what our sin is, rebellion against God. But this God, who's just and holy and righteous, hey, he's also merciful and loving. And because of the love with which he loved us, and because he desired to show his mercy, hey, he sent his son to live and to die and to rise so that our biggest barriers and obstacles and enemies in life would be overcome in him. And he says that any who will turn from their sin and put their trust in him, they're sealed. They get to go and be with him forever. That's good news, brothers and sisters. But I'm just here to tell you, knowing that isn't necessarily faith. There are plenty of people who know a lot of things about Jesus who don't necessarily have faith in Jesus. Yes, that good news, that message, it is the object of our faith. It's what we have faith in. It's what we are trusting. But just knowing it, just having information, it isn't trust itself. Do you actually practically trust him? Do you actually practically think that he who gave his son up for you is going to spare anything from you? No, you get all things. He's going to take care of it. He's got you covered. Do you have faith in that? We're living in this era where we think trusting him means, well, we know something about our Bible. I want you to know your Bible, but just knowing stuff about the Bible doesn't mean you have faith. Well, I've got good theology. I'm a really good Christian. I don't know. I'm glad you know. I'd rather you have good theology than bad theology, but just because you got good theology doesn't mean you have faith. But Thomas, I can tell the difference between a healthy church and unhealthy church. That's good. I would much rather commend to you a healthy church than an unhealthy church. But brothers and sisters, knowing these things doesn't make you a Christian. Knowing lots of things about lots of things just means you know things. It don't mean you got faith. Faith means we actually practically trust the Lord. Faith means trusting him. Faith means taking him at his word. Faith means that we rely on him even when everything around us tries to convince us that we can't. Faith means we know we still can. And brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you, if you're in Christ, that means you're in the family of God. That means that God is your heavenly Father. He's not some far-off deity. If If you've put your trust in Christ, he's your father. You're in his family. He loves you. He's for you. The same thing we read about in Psalm 124, the Lord's on our side, is true of you. If your trust is in Christ, the God of the entire universe relates to you not as his subject, but as his son. So you can trust him. If you're in Christ, you're in the family of God, which means your heavenly father is on the throne, which means the one who runs the universe is your father. He's got you. He's got you under control. He is good, and you can trust him. And those who have faith will trust him, come what may. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have that type of faith. I hope that you don't think you have faith. I hope you really have that type of faith. We're going to need it. May the Lord give it to us and strengthen us in it. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we need your help. We need your help to be delivered from our cultural way of thinking, from the society around us telling us what our own terms mean. We need the faith that only you can give, faith that makes us practically trust in you, the type of faith that would trust you when you say things like, we don't have to worry. The type of faith to believe you when you say things like, we don't have to live in fear. The type of faith that we can actually live in joy when we can clearly see you've called us to live in joy. So, Lord, make us people of faith, not just a people of knowledge. Make us people who trust you. Make us people who know what it means to have you, the God of the universe, who controls the past and the present and the future, to have you as our Heavenly Father, who is good and who does good and who loves us. Oh, Lord, make us delighted in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.